Session two, daily bread. So we just talked about the feast that God spread out for us and he invites us to. But I want to spend some time talking about daily bread today. Okay, how many of you have a regular quiet time by show of hands? All right, how many of you didn't raise your hand because you're like, well, I did a couple years ago, but I don't now. Or I really want to, or I'm really tired all the time and I just don't know how to fit it into my day. Anyone want to be brave enough to show their hand? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that hand. Okay, so first, one of my pet peeves when it comes to speakers in general is assumed knowledge. You know what I mean when I say assumed knowledge? Even that. It's when a speaker or a teacher or whoever starts talking starts using lingo and language that relies on assuming that you know what I mean, that you know what I'm talking about. So I want to out of the gate define this term quiet time, because really it's a modern phrase that isn't even in scripture. So it's kind of this term that we've adapted in our church language to sum up that time that someone spends daily reading the Bible, praying, maybe worshiping and spending time with the Lord. Even what we consider quote unquote quiet time would just have been part of the daily rhythms and normal life of believers in ancient church history. And so I want to focus on what this looks like and what this practice might look like. Our modern culture would have you believe, especially if you're on any kind of social media, that quiet time always happens in the morning in a very comfy, cozy chair with a cup of coffee, or if you're really nailing it, it's like by a lake with some fog, and you're like doing hand lettering, and you're never interrupted, and you always hear from the Lord in deep and profound ways. That's what social media would have you think. Or maybe you see that and you're like, why do I even need to do this at all? Like, do I even need to have this time set aside? Is this even important? I listen to my Bible on the way to work. I really don't even want to have to spend time thinking about these things. I'm too busy. I don't have time for this. My kids are always around. John Piper said, for 2,000 years, the teachings of Christ have called his people into rhythms of retreating from the world and entering into it. And so we see in scripture, we see from the beginning of God with his people, God has a point of connection between God and mankind. Right from the beginning, Adam and Eve, God is walking and talking with them. All throughout the Old Testament, God meets with Hagar in the wilderness. God speaks to Abraham. God speaks to Sarah. Over and over again in scripture, we see God pursuing relationship through communication with us over and over again. And like we just talked about in that first session, in Deuteronomy, we see Moses tell the people, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And we just read this before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we have this visual right out of Deuteronomy of the law of God and the statutes of God being a part of regular life, of the home, parenting, work life, city life, you name it. Now, keep in mind, they weren't all carrying around like beautiful leather-bound editions of the ESV or something. They were called, though, to carry what they had learned and what they had heard, carry these statutes and commandments of God around everywhere that they were going. They were called to treasure it, to remember it, to teach it, to pray it. And in this, they are invited to daily communion with God through his commandments. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus regularly retreating to commune with his Father. We see him regularly reference the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures were an active part of Christ's earthly life, and they ought to be an active part of ours. He who ordained the Word was the Word made flesh. He read it, he studied it, and he taught Scriptures. He told us it all points to him, all of it. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And so going to the scripture daily is not just to, like I said before, it's not just to check a box or to do some duty or to get this thing done that we're supposed to do. It's in this that we find Christ. It's an invitation extended to us. And we do this because we are prone to drift. D.A. Carson said this: people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. This is the idea of entropy. Science sees this and has proven it. It's the second law of thermodynamics, if you like science things. One writer put it this way: left unchecked, disorder increases over time. Energy disperses and systems dissolve into chaos. The more disordered something is, the more entropic we consider it. In short, we can define entropy as a measure of the disorder of the universe on both a macro and a microscopic level. And that Greek root of the word translates to a turning toward transformation, and that transformation being chaos. And we know this from the Garden of Eden. Like, this is not new to us. God tells Adam and Eve to take dominion, subdue creation, take control over the drift of entropy. The wild thing to me is that the Greek called this a transformation toward chaos, but we know that containing entropy and stopping that drift toward chaos is a whole other kind of transformation. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but, if you know it, be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Augustine refers to this brokenness within a man as being curved inward toward himself, this distortion. We are distorted beings that need an untwisting and a reordering, a transformation by a holy, perfect God. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our minds. And how are our minds renewed? By offering our bodies in worship and by submitting ourselves to the work of scriptures, the word, and beholding Christ day after day. And so we see that through intentional choices to subdue the entropy within us, part of that work is anchoring our drifting hearts into the truth of God's word and the habits of the Christian life, which he offers us through his scripture, which is our daily bread. So knowing this, before I get into the practical pieces of what this might look like in a fruitful time, as we come to the table and say, give me something to live on today. I don't need a feast to last 3 weeks. I need something to survive today. That's what we come to the table for. Here's what it might look like. Myth number one: quiet time is only in the morning. First, it doesn't have to be at 5 a.m. Now, maybe for some of you this works, but it also for some of you might not be the best time to carve out a window of time to read and pray. We see throughout scripture and church history that Christians live their lives in a rhythm of spending time seeking and listening to God. This came in different forms of prayer, at different times of the day, time in the temple, time to listen to the word, time together with other members of the family of faith. And so while we are called to rhythms, we are not called to legalism. And so often what happens is someone can't get a morning quiet time in, they just don't do it at all, which is kind of a signal that our hearts might be linked more towards legalism than rhythms. We might think, well, I didn't check the box at early this morning to have my quiet time, and so I've already failed. I'm just not going to try it at all. I mean, I'm guilty of this. I've done this. That if I can't get that time in the morning before my kids are up, then a whole day will go by before I even think about sitting down again. But as we go throughout our lifetime of days, different seasons will present different opportunities to withdraw and pray or read the Bible and spend that time with the Lord. So consider looking at your day and asking yourself, when can I actually make time to honor this time with the Lord? Perhaps it's early morning, which is great, but maybe it's after dinner. Maybe it's in the evening. Maybe it's before you go to sleep at night. I once heard someone complain that they always fell asleep when they tried to pray at night. And then they were reminded, as a parent, do you get annoyed when your kid comes and falls asleep against you? If your teenage or adult child came to talk with you, crawled up to your side to talk to you, and then fell asleep, what mother would shake them awake in anger? Ever. How much more does our Father have compassion for our feeble, tired frames made of dust? So we remember Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So look at your calendar. Look at your day. When might you draw near to the Lord? And then do that and show up. And if you fall asleep, you fall asleep. I've fallen asleep at 5 a.m. I've fallen asleep at 10 p.m. The Lord is still good. The Lord still offers his grace. Myth number two, you will always have a profound revelation from God through scripture or prayer. This is this Instagram idea that every time you read scripture or pray that you have to walk away with some new insight or idea or something you haven't considered before. The reality is you will spend much of your life reading the same scriptures, and it will feel redundant, familiar, comforting, and sometimes boring. This doesn't mean the Lord isn't at work in you. This doesn't mean that you're missing something. The goal of reading scripture isn't to become these divine, enlightened beings who kind of can create these magic tricks out of nothing. The goal of scripture is to be transformed by the renewal of our minds so that by testing, we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There are some days I read and I'm like, okay, Lord, like, let that sink in. Let that get tucked away in me because I want that to take root in me. That is good. I didn't even see that there before, and it's so good. And there are some days when it's just boring, and I'm like, I know this verse. I read it. Or it's like, you know, Leviticus. I'm like, this is so boring. I don't know what this has to do with anything. And I'm telling you, there are times the Lord has brought those things to mind. Days later, weeks later, when I'm praying for someone or trying to encourage someone, and the Lord will bring something to mind, and all of a sudden I'm seeing it like, oh yeah, that's right. The scripture is in me. I've already planted that in me, and the Lord gets to use it now as a tool within my feeble body. The important thing to remember is that the outcome of our brilliance or our wisdom is not the goal. The goal is to know God more and behold him through scriptures and prayer. And sometimes we read a passage and an application jumps out. Sometimes we read it and we see Christ so clearly. Sometimes we read the law in the Old Testament and learn about the way of God establishing his people. We're not usually walking with anything new or surprising, though. And so I'd warn you that if you read the scriptures and you think, no one has ever said this before, this is, I have found a brand new interpretation of this passage, a new meaning. I have never heard anyone say this before. I'm going to hold your hand when I tell you this. You're probably wrong. Scripture interprets scripture, and we also trust the lifeline of the church, the body of Christ, our pastors, our elders and church leaders, church history, orthodox beliefs, councils and creeds. We use those things to check what we read and check what we believe. And so I tell young people this all the time. It's really common on social media for someone to claim a new belief or a new interpretation of a scripture or word. My daughter will send me things and be like, what's going on here? And that's all over social media. And so that's where we need to learn wisdom. We need to run that through the filter of the rest of the Bible and all of those other things I just mentioned. There is no magic happening here, though. When you hear a pastor or a preacher or a teacher and you hear something and think, what? I've never heard that before. Praise the Lord. It's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But there's no magic tricks happening when we read the Bible. That is offered to each and every one of us who has the Holy Spirit given to us in Christ. All right, myth number three. Quiet time has to be quiet. Listen, and be honest with you, there are some days we just got, I'll be told, this is not even on my notes, we just bought my son a cockatiel for his 9th birthday, which, mistake number one. This bird loves the sound of my voice. So when I'm in the room, if I say anything, the bird starts just going off crazy, shrieking, which then gets my dog going because the dog loves it when the bird starts shrieking. So the dog comes in and starts barking. You can see how this like unravels really, really quickly. And it usually happens when I'm trying to get down at the table and read my Bible and spend some time in quiet. There are just days it doesn't happen in quiet. There might be kids watching television, or the whole house is awake and the coffee is going, and I'm just trying to eat some manna. Like, I'm just trying to get something at the table before my day gets away from me. But here, listen to me when I say the Bible is not less effective when it is not as quiet in my house. The Lord can still use scripture in my life, and he has, even when the bird is shrieking and the dog is barking and someone wants breakfast and the phone is buzzing and everything just starts up. Now, I'm the one who gets distracted more easily, so it's harder for me, but the word of God has not changed just because, like, a show is on the television. And so pray before you read. Ask the Lord to open your eyes and ears to his word to help you focus. But remember, if you cannot achieve this perfect, picture-perfect silence with worship music playing or nobody around, that's okay. The word of God is still good and active. Myth number four, it only counts if you read X amount, fill in the blank, whatever you would fill in the blank. There are a lot of excellent Bible reading plans available online. Some of them are really robust, and they include like several chapters of the Old and New and Psalms and Proverbs. However, sometimes you might only have time to sit down and read Ephesians 1 or maybe half of a Psalm. And so let me remind you, it is not the amount of scripture that you read that saves you or keeps you. You are held by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. So if you get to read Psalm 1 and hide it away in your heart, consider that a treasure worth cherishing. If you read part of Ephesians 1 and you read verses 1 through 5 and you read Paul's greeting, let that encourage your heart and let that be good if that's all you happen to get in for the day. The Lord does not love you less or cherish you less or have less grace for you if you didn't get to read X amount. Whatever you imagine, this is the amount you're supposed to read every day. Our goal is to be lifetime students of the Bible. And so that is a lifetime of reading. That is a lifetime of interrupted mornings and 5 minutes here and maybe a half an hour here and different seasons, all those things. The Lord is not kind of waiting for you to reach like, all right, she finally got to 2 chapters. I will now dispense my daily grace to her. Like, that took 45 minutes. Like, no, that's not how the Lord works. Okay, myth number 5. It must look a certain way, as in it has to be a certain kind of study, or it has to look like so-and-so's devotions, or like I said, it has to contain a certain amount. We have to undo our ideas of what that time should look like. You might not have coffee. You might not have a beautiful view. You might have a messy table. The Lord can still meet you there. He is not limited by aesthetics. You shouldn't be either. Forget social media and use a real Bible. If I can encourage you, if you are spending time in scripture, get a real Bible that you're sitting with. And I love the convenience of the phone. And there are times when I have used the phone to get the Bible in me when I know I'm on the go and I'm just like, we're listening to it today, kids. But if you can, most of the time, sit with a real Bible and put your phone somewhere else, like in another room, throw it in the field, wherever. Just get rid of it. Okay, myth number 6. Quiet time isn't important, and you don't need time set aside for the Lord. And so, finally, a common theme that I've noticed is this idea that maybe we don't need this time at all. And so, while it's not an issue of salvation, and it's not a sin to not do it, I would implore you that the invitation is there every day. And when you can say yes, you should say yes. And so in a little bit, we're going to talk about what it looks like to do that. But there is a place to spend time with the Lord modeled to us in scripture, to an invitation to a fuller, more vibrant, thriving, flourishing, abundant life. I'm not saying it's a less stressful life or a less suffering life. But when we get the word in us, we're doing the work of pushing back against the chaos in our hearts, and it actually does prepare us for the roads ahead that we cannot see. I am so thankful for seasons of vibrant times in the Lord where I've gone to scripture and I've spent time studying, I've spent time learning, because those seasons are honestly the ones that have sustained me in dry seasons. The Lord has used those seasons of scripture and memory and study for seasons like this past year. I had a really difficult year of health. And in those seasons, when I feel like I'm just hanging by a tiny, tiny, tiny little thread, the Lord uses his word to sustain me, because his word doesn't return void even if I planted it 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, 6 months ago. It's still in there, and he pulls it out, and he brings fruit out of that when I am weary. Those seasons, those vibrant seasons, keep me praying. I have promises of God hidden away in my memory because the Spirit planted seeds of faith in me over years of time with him. And so this is a gift to the believer. This is a gift to you, available to you. And so I don't want you to miss out on this just because it feels like I don't even know where to start. So what does it look like to be fruitful in this? Fruitfulness holds a long view. You cannot measure your fruitfulness day to day. You cannot measure it from your worst day to your best day. If you are a mother, you know that as you watch your children grow day to day, we're not measuring them every single day. We're not putting them up against the measuring wall every day to see, did you grow today? How about today? How about today? We don't even check their maturity month to month as they're growing. We're looking maybe year to year, maybe even decade to decade sometimes. If we are that patient with our own children, again, how much more does the Father have patience for our long-term growth? Eugene Peterson wrote a whole book about a long obedience in the same direction, and I just love that phrase. This is the key. We have to have a long obedience in the same direction. There are going to be a lot of beautiful, boring, redundant days where we show up, we read, we ask questions, we meditate, we think, that was boring, that was weird, I don't know what that meant, I don't know what that does. But then you will look back after years and see the cumulative growth of sanctification. I have to do this in my own marriage, right? Fruitfulness in my marriage holds a long view, or with my friendships. I don't measure the growth of my marriage or friendships by one conversation or one dinner. I'm holding the long view with the people I'm doing life with. And so build creativity into this time. There are ways to approach God's word with cynicism and rebellious duty. And we have to be aware of that in our hearts. When we come to scripture and we go, well, you told me to do this and I really don't have time for this, but sure, I'll make time for scripture today, I guess. When our hearts come to scripture like that, we're already stopping something that the Lord might want to do. But there are ways to approach the word with curiosity, joy, and relationship. Fruitfulness comes from relationships that show up with curiosity, joy, and relational plans in mind, not from relationships where someone shows up reluctantly, cynical, or like they just have to check a box. If I did this in my marriage or any marriage, if I showed up like, all right, so I'm supposed to talk to you once a day, and I guess I'm supposed to find out what you want me to know about anything. So can you just give me the rundown? I've got 5 minutes. Go ahead. I want to get this over with. And then if while my husband's talking to me, I'm going, that's weird. Why are you telling me that? That's weird. I don't understand that. What are you talking about? All right, 5 minutes are up. I've got to go. That is terrible. Like my marriage would suffer immensely if I did that. Fruitfulness comes from relationships that show up with curiosity, joy, and a relationship in mind. So we show up to scripture with curiosity, joy, and our relationship with Christ in mind. Not our relationship out of duty, but out of love because he's invited us to come and know him. It's taking the long view and storing up the harvest of the word in your heart. Tuck it away. Pray. Get a journal. Write things down that you don't understand. I keep a journal, and if I don't understand something, that we'll get to this more later. I don't want to get sidelined, but if I don't understand something, I'll write it down quickly because I know if I start the bunny trail of like, what does that mean? I'll be on like commentaries and websites with it and totally have lost my way. Sometimes we just have to sit with that discomfort of scripture and say, oh, I don't know what that means. Okay, I'm going to keep reading. try not to fill that time with noise. See if you can practice sitting in silence before the Lord. See where you can add silence into your time of reading scripture so you can get your heart focused. Show up and be present. And on, like I said, it doesn't mean that there won't be chaos around you, but it doesn't mean the Lord isn't with you. And I think we often approach the word with this overwhelming sense of, I don't know what I'm doing, so I'm just going to stick with what I know because this is overwhelming. I don't know how to do this. And maybe you're like me where you don't want to get it wrong. Like you don't want to fail at reading scripture. That seems like a pretty big deal. And so you don't want to get it wrong. You don't want to interpret it wrong. And so you would rather just someone else tell you what to do, what to read, or what to think. And so I'm here to encourage you that this book is not inaccessible. God didn't give us a tool that only seminary graduates can use. So as we approach scripture, we should remember that all of scripture is for all of humanity. That means for who it was written, which would be them and then, so those written for those in the past, it was written for the original listener and also all of church history, for us now, so us today in the church, and also for the church worldwide, the world forever. So we're not going to read stuff in scripture that only strangely applies to me in 2025 living in New York, but doesn't also apply to someone living in 1800s in India. Like, scripture is going to apply everywhere for them and then, us and now, and the church and forever. And so I'm going to give you a fire hose quick hermeneutics class, which I know some of you guys are pretty well versed in hermeneutics here. So just, you know, write down what you, I was just talking to Stacy earlier. Sometimes you need to hear stuff again. So if you've heard this before, hear it again. And if you haven't, I hope this helps you today. But like I said, this is going to be a little bit of a fire hose. Let me put a lozenge in. I say it's going to be a fire hose because I've taught these classes at Grace Road, and I teach them over two nights for like an hour, hour and a half, and I've got 15 minutes, so it's going to be fine. Okay. So as we approach scripture, it's really important to remember that the whole of scripture is a bunch of different genres and anthologies and books put together into one bound book. And so as we read each different kind of scripture, it's like we're reading a cookbook going from Lord of the Rings to then a magazine in the sense of the style that things are written. And so I'm not going to read a poetry book the same way that I'm going to read a cookbook, right? So if I open up a book of poetry, an anthology of poetry, I can turn to a poem in the middle of the book and it's beautiful and it's sweet and I love it and it was a sweet little poem. If I do that to a cookbook and just start reading, what is happening? Like, I don't understand. What does this have to do with anything? I don't know why I'm being told to put this in here. What am I even making? It's just not how we read cookbooks. In the same way, you wouldn't pick up a Lord of the Rings book and start on chapter 45 halfway through the chapter and think you're going to have any idea of what's happening in the whole of the book. Books in the Bible have different genres. So what we're reading determines how we understand, interpret, and apply what we're reading. And then we, let alone, we're coming to it with language barriers. So we have this book written from Hebrew to Greek with all of these different author voices and figures of speech and different styles of writing and different techniques that we can't even see sometimes because it's not in the original text. And so we have to come knowing that we are already coming to this with a different way than we would read any other book. And so first we have to remember that genre matters. There are different genres in scripture. The first one would be historical narrative, which is true stories about God and his people. Nearly half of the Old Testament are narrative stories. These books show and teach how to live from the actions of the characters. And it's important to note that God is featured as a central character in the narrative genre. He is not an outsider. He is a part of these stories. He has dialogue, place, time, setting, plot. He is involved. And we can learn a lot about God by reading about his role in the narrative. And some advantages of having a narrative genre is that it's relatable. We all relate to stories. We can read stories. We understand stories. They're interesting. They portray realities of life. God can teach us about himself, and they're easily remembered. But some of the disadvantages might be that the meaning might be too subtle, or we may get too involved in a story and then extract meaning from it that really isn't there because it's just a story. Some of these elements are story elements, and they're describing something, but they're not necessarily how we ought to live. Or maybe we read too much allegory into a story. And so we have to be aware that we are reading plots and settings with characters and viewpoints with, like, back to, you know, middle school English, comparing and contrasting characters side by side, David and Saul. We see these examples. And so these are stories written like stories. They are historical narrative. And we have the law. Genesis 12 to 2 Kings 25, we have all of this legal material, which I don't know about you, I don't usually sit down and read legal material from modern lawyers and what the laws are on the books and reading all, I just don't. So we have to understand we are reading legal language, we are reading legal terms, and these are legalities. And they're gonna seem, some of it's gonna seem really strange to us now, or we might say, I definitely break that law. And some of them will align with how we live. And so when we're reading the law, We have to remember that the law is defining the covenant relationship between God and Israel. The law is the terms of the covenant, how to construct the place where God will dwell, and how to live with God in the midst of Israel. And so when we read and interpret it, we have to understand first, what did it mean for them and then? And then we interpret the law through the grid of New Testament teaching, which we'll get into a little bit more later. But we have a new covenant and a new law. And so we do read the law differently as we interpret it through these different lenses of the New Testament. We have Jesus now. We're not just looking at the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws the same way that we did they would have when they were in the Old Testament. Okay, we're reading poetry. Poetry is all throughout Scripture. It is one third of the biblical text, from Psalms to Job, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Lamentations. Poetry allows us to express our emotions and emotional life in response to God. Things to consider when you're reading poetry. Structure. Lines are usually grouped in two or three lines. We have parallelism. And so even when we're reading Psalms, which again we'll get into when we get into our workshop, we're going to be reading them in line by like their paragraph, little segments. I'm totally blanking on the word right now. But not just sentence by sentence, but groups. We're looking at them together. There are whole acrostics written in Psalms where the poem starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the poem is written each line with the next alphabetical letter. Some examples are Psalms 25, 34, 111, 112, 145. Poetry gives us figurative imagery. And so these poets are working like artists to paint images for the reader. They're doing what our poets do today. They're using strong words and phrases and wordplay to try to get the reader to see what they're trying to say. They might even use exaggerated figures of speech, like we do in our culture, to convey a certain feeling or image. So for example, someone cuts you off in traffic and you might say, "I want to strangle that guy." I hope you don't actually want to strangle that guy, but you're using language to convey a feeling. Or when you're really hungry, you might say, "I could eat a horse." Now, I hope you don't actually want to eat a horse, but if someone didn't know our language well, they might think, "This lady's crazy. It's like she's scary." But these phrases occur throughout Old Testament poetry, and we need to know what they are and how to interpret them and to see them as poetic turns of phrases. And I don't even have time to get into all of the ways that poetry is written differently. But Duval and Hayes, who wrote the book Grasping God's Word, which is an excellent book if you're looking for a textbook to learn how to do this more, they said, "Psalms do not function primarily for the teaching of doctrine or moral behavior, but they give us inspired models of how to talk and sing to God." Okay, then we have wisdom literature. Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. These present a practical theology for day-to-day living. Duval and Hayes say the imperatives of wisdom books are listen, look, think, and reflect, with the goal of developing character in the reader. And I love this. They frame the wisdom books this way. Proverbs is the basic approach to life. Not universals, but things that are normally true, hardworking, righteous, wise people can expect a blessed, prosperous life, while lazy, sinful, foolish people can expect things to be hard. Kind of this like principled, universal principles. Job is the exception number one, the suffering of the righteous. Ecclesiastes is exception number two, the failure of the rational, ordered approach to provide ultimate meaning to life. And Song of Songs is exception number three, the irrationality of romantic love between a husband and wife, which I just love those different breakdowns of wisdom literature. But often, I've heard this, maybe you've heard this, you might hear someone claim a proverb as a promise of God. Not the same thing. And so we have to be careful to not put promises where God did not say promise, but he's giving us principles of living. But it might not be a promise because there are exceptions to those things. Prophecy, big genre of scripture. We have the four major prophets and 12 minor prophets. We don't really have a comparison to this sort of literature within our language, so it does take some work for us to understand prophecy. Interestingly, Fee and Stewart write that less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic. Less than 5% specifically describes the New Covenant age, and less than 1% concerns events yet to come in our time. And so the majority of prophecy is to Israel about their disobedience and their imminent judgment. And so prophets use poetry in a lot of their messages. So we can use a lot of the things when you're studying poetry, kind of translate to prophecy. There are a lot of figures of speech and imagery drawn up within prophecy. Most prophets have the same three basic messages. You've broken the covenant, repent. No repentance, then judgment. Yet there is hope beyond the judgment for a glorious future restoration. And then we have the Gospels and theological history, which would be Acts. We have the four synoptic or the four Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which take up almost half of the New Testament percentage-wise, and Acts stands alone as a separate narrative in the New Testament and is considered theological history. It connects the life of Christ to the early church letters. And it's really helpful to understand the purpose of the gospel books. Are they biographies? Why don't they always line up chronologically? These are questions people will ask. Why don't they talk about what happened to Jesus in his teenage or toddler years? So first, the gospels are stories. Their narrative. Again, story captures our attention. We can relate. We can imagine the world that Jesus walked in and the people who existed inside of those stories. The first century just comes alive as we read this. Early theologians referred to the Gospels as memoirs. Unlike modern biographies, these stories do not cover the entirety of Jesus's life. These are Christ-centered biographies. The goal isn't to just capture historical facts, it's to capture the ministry and work of Christ. So they are Christological biographies. They are arranged by the writers topically more than chronologically. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly called the synoptic gospels because they can be seen together, which is what synoptic means. It means you can kind of place them all next to each other and they'll kind of make sense together. It's important to recognize that the gospel writers are like journalists, reporters who are writing things down as they remember them and experience them. They cannot possibly include every moment from the life of Christ. And so we see that the Gospels have two primary purposes. One, they have selected and arranged material to tell the story of Jesus. And then two, through the story of Jesus, they are saying something important to their first readers and to us, them and then, us and now, the church and forever. All right, we will get back to more on the Gospels later for our workshop. In the interest of time, I'm just going to keep going. Everybody doing okay? All right, then we have the letters. 21 out of 27 books are letters. 35% of them are in the New Testament. And most of the New Testament scholars agree that the authors of these books are Paul, James, Peter, John, Jude, and the anonymous author of Hebrews. And so we have these letters written to the early church. No one book is exhaustive with its theology. And so it's important to understand what is happening in that group of people and what the letter was aiming to address in that group of people. And so these letters were written by scribes or secretaries, and we should probably consider that Paul is writing these even with his co-senders that he mentions. Imagine Duval and Hayes say you can imagine him sitting around discussing, drafting, editing, and rewriting a letter until they're ready to have a letter that's ready to be sent. And then after a letter was finished, it was then delivered, but not with like a postal service, obviously. These letters were carried with those who traveled through friends who were going to the place where the letter was going. These letters were meant to be read again and again. They didn't have like a photocopier back in the church office to send a copy home with everybody. They would gather together and listen together, which was a common practice at this time. In fact, even Paul refers to this in his letters, Colossians 4:16, after this letter has been read to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So we see that these letters were meant to be shared and read, and in between churches even. So like, some of them have been lost. There was a church to Laodicea, but the Colossian letter was sent to the Laodicean church, and they were only 9 miles apart. So you can see how that's possible. Colossians receive a letter, someone carries it to Laodicea, Laodicea reads the letter. And then finally, apocalyptic, which is Revelation, which I actually don't even have time to get into today. So we're not going to do it in a workshop. If you have questions, you can come see me after. I will help you as much as I can. So we have to be mindful as we're reading. We are reading different genres. We are looking for Christ in all of Scripture, but we're also looking to see where can we see the stories themselves. And so there's nothing wrong with reading David and Goliath and seeing Jesus and our sin, but we can also look at the life of David and learn some principles from David. We can look at the prophecies of Christ, types and shadows of Christ in Scripture. Remember to watch for God as a main character in Scripture. What is God doing here? When you're reading a story and you don't really understand, why is this story in Scripture? What is God doing here? What attributes do I see? Or where is God silent? Where do I see God's absence in these stories? Watch for the silence or absence of God that is just as loud in Scripture as his actions. Watch for themes, covenant themes throughout Scripture. We'll look at a little bit later. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We see these themes happening over and over again in Scripture. We see themes like the serpent and the serpent slayer starting in Genesis, going all the way to Revelation. Reread passages as you're reading them. I would recommend, this is just one thing that I like to do, is to read a passage once without taking any notes. Just read what you're going to read for that time. Read it on your own without looking up commentaries, without looking up what the word was here in the Greek or the Hebrew, or what does so-and-so say about it, or what does Jen Wilkin think this means, or what does my pastor think this means. Read it first for yourself. Just read the Scripture. Read it again after you've read it once to look for repeated themes. What phrases am I seeing repeated? What words am I seeing repeated? What is the overarching story that I'm seeing in this? Look for repeated words, even often come up repeated within texts. And then pay attention to these things. And then go back and start to work through it on your own before going to any commentary. Before you open up someone's commentary or someone's best written book on a section of Scripture, sit with the discomfort for a little bit. Sit with it and let the Holy Spirit teach you through the word as you're reading it. This doesn't mean every time you're going to have the answer. You might sit with the Lord and be like, I really don't know what this means. And that's okay, because I want to remind you that in that you are submitting your human, tired, weak mind to the Lord and his wisdom and his majesty and his goodness and his sovereignty, all these things, to say, I don't understand. And that's an okay place to be. The goal, like I said before, is not to just become this brilliant, wise theologian as you read Scripture. The goal is to become a humble student of Scripture and to let it shape you instead of you going to Scripture to try to shape it for yourself. And so sometimes we have to sit under hard texts and say, I don't know what this means. You might say, I don't think I agree with this. Now, that's not Scripture's problem, but you might have to sit in that discomfort before you can actually start taking apart that Scripture to understand it. And so to submit ourselves to the work of Scripture as we read. Ask the Spirit to open your eyes when you read. When you come through a psalm and it's a prayer, pray the prayer. Pray it. Pray it as a prayer. When you come to any prayer in Scripture, see how you can pray that prayer yourself to the Lord. And these are just some ways that we start looking at Scripture and ways to approach Scripture. Do you see the feast? Do you see that this could be like a feast set before you, that the Lord has said, come and know me? And you cannot exhaust the wisdom of God. You cannot exhaust knowing him, learning about him, and studying him. And so we want to bring our hearts every day before the Lord to fix our gaze back on him. We talk about those well-worn paths. We want to get those paths to him every single day, because where we look is where we are headed. The direction you look is the direction you are heading. Have you ever tried to ride a bike and look in a different direction and not have the bike go that way? Like, that's nearly an impossible thing, right? If you're looking at the tree, you're going to run into the tree. I mean, this is a principle of driving. I have a teenager who's learning to drive right now, and I have to remind her, look at the road. Just don't worry about that person. Don't worry about what's going on over there. I've never been more nervous about where you're looking than when I'm in the passenger seat. The direction you look is the direction you will go. And so I want to challenge you. When you start your day, when you're laying your head down at night, are you looking at the finances you don't have? Are you looking at the medical diagnosis, the MyChart notifications? Are you staring at your reflection in the mirror, pulling and pushing at your face and your wrinkles and your neck and your arms? And are you looking at another person and gazing on them, imagining them, whether that's online or in person? Are you looking at an unrealized dream? Lord, I thought my life was going to turn out this way, and it hasn't, and you haven't come through for me. I thought I was going to have this, achieve this, have this success. It hasn't happened for me. Is that what you're meditating on? Is that what you're looking at? Do you have a material thing that you wish you had that you really feel like you have the right to have it and I don't have it and I don't know why? Why does my house look this way? Why is my car like this? Why is my husband like that? Why is my job like this? Is that where you're fixing your gaze? Is that where you're beholding every day? Because listen, the direction you look is the direction you will go. And the Lord invites us, come back to me. The answer is not in beholding the thing that you want or grieve or suffer. The answer is putting your vision back on Christ. And I think so many Christians are content to stay at a surface level with the Lord. We show up on Sundays and then like barely hang on through the week. And we wonder why we aren't experiencing life in the Spirit. Why am I not experiencing victory over sin? Why does the Bible feel lifeless? It's because the invitation is to more. It's to a daily life, daily bread. It's slower. It's deeper. It's a little more boring and redundant. It's quieter, but it's there. All of these rhythms and habits we've discussed today, they're not just boxes or unlocking some secret key to an abundant life of knowing God. These are places that God has invited us to in our daily lives to start practicing regular communion and fellowship with Him. And so before we get to our workshop later today, maybe spend some time looking at the disciplines, looking at your own life, and where could you set up some rhythms to fit in prayer, meditation, Bible reading, studying, fasting, and take this body of flesh, this exhausted, tired body, and begin to place it at the table where God provides us everything we need for our daily living. Okay, let me pray.